Welcome to Connecting Point, the broadcast of Dr. Randy Lane Bunch. For more information regarding the ministries of West Kern Christian Center and to access our online resources, you can visit our website at wkcconnect.org. And now for the message.
I was praying today about what to do tonight, and I hadn't really thought to do this. I had thought to maybe just do something else. But the Lord kind of restrained me, and I'll just say this. You know, when I was, for my years in ministry, I've always kind of had an issue with what I always called calendar preaching. In other words, it's Christmas, so you got to preach a Christmas message. Or it's Easter, because you got to preach an Easter message. Because I always felt like, man, I'm in the middle of a series. I can't stop now because of a holiday. You know, I was just kind of that way. And I had to kind of, you know, modify my approach because people have certain expectations. And God was always good to kind of meet us there. But I don't know. It just seems more recently that God has really been moving my heart in some of these foundational themes, you know, and I think I mentioned that before, and, you know, even singing this song, I remember the last time we sang the Creed, and of course this is just basically the Nicrean seed, put to music, and the Nicrean seed basically codified those fundamental doctrines of Jesus Christ being the Son of God, that God came as three in one, very much like the song says. That's fundamentally the Nicene Creed as it was established, when the church was basically having to fight off, you know, a lot of this heresy that was beginning to creep in. You know, the leaders at that time realized, you know, if we don't some kind of officially, you know, sanction certain truths and pass them on, then they're going to get lost, or they're going to be contended for by these false doctrines that are rising up. And so, thankfully, the Nicene Creed is one of those things that I think almost any believer that's truly a believer in Jesus Christ can look to and say, that is the truth we stand for, that we agree on. And so, thank God for that. It's all just, of course, straight out of the Word of God. But one of the things also that occurred to me, and we're going to look at Luke 23 in just a moment, and we're going to look at the crucifixion event, but one of the things, too, that I was thinking about as we were singing this song is that we're always, ever, just one generation away from ceasing to be in any way, shape, form, or fashion a Christian nation, because these things are not passed along in our DNA. They're not somehow just automatically transferred to us by way of osmosis. These things have to be passed on. And, you know, we always say in the world of advertisement that the best form of advertisement is word of mouth. Well, really the same thing is true when it comes to passing truth on to a generation. You can't do this in a classroom. It really has to be the parents passing it on to the children. And it's really interesting that today, almost every God-given institution is being contended for by the devil. Everything's up for grabs. Not just the church, by any means, but the family, our sexuality, the very idea of gender itself is under assault. There's no up or down left. It seems like all objective truth is being stripped away. It's a free-for-all. We can label anything we want to. And, you know, again, all reality has been kind of turned on its head. And so how important it is that we who believe in truth, who believe in the objective realities of what God has made, of what He has declared right and wrong, how important it is that we don't cease to declare these fundamental truths. And of course, nothing is more fundamental to the faith than, of course, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And, you know, we showed here that movie, The Case for Christ. And I don't know if this is exactly the way it was played out in Lee Strobel's life, but you might remember when he asked the religious editor of the paper that he worked for, you know, if I were going to try to disprove this thing, you know, what should I go for? And he said, go for the juggler. He said, if you can prove that Jesus did not rise from the dead, then basically you've hamstrung Christianity. You've undercut it at its foundations, because if the resurrection isn't real, right, then none of it is real. And so, of course, he spent 2 years of his life trying to undermine the resurrection, going at it from historical data, medical data, archaeological data, all these different things, only to find out inescapably that there's ample evidence for the life, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and gave his heart to Christ. It's funny, just before we came here, I was just scrolling through Twitter, and Lee Strobel had about a three-minute video talking about his journey and how he kind of offered it up to churches to play for their Easter services, talking about how he went on that journey and how he, after examining all the evidence, came to the inescapable conclusion that, you know, Jesus is who he says he is, and of course he surrendered his life to him. And so I think, you know, when we were singing this song last time, I remember my eyes welling up with tears just listening to those foundational eternal truths, that Jesus lived, that he died, that he was buried, that he rose again, and that because of that, we have the hope of eternal life in him. What a glorious, glorious story that we have. And it's so sad. You know, you can't look at any form of media or take a quick look at the outside world and not see that all these things that are so precious and valuable to us are under tremendous assault in our culture today. And will be so until Christ comes again, I have no doubt. And once you breach a wall, right, you know, once you've kind of cast down a barrier, then it's kind of like everybody then rushes in. And now that they found out they can kind of kick the church and not get in trouble for it, they're just going to keep on kicking, right? And so the only thing we can do is really put our lives, our fortunes, our everything. You know, you think about the founders of this nation. They literally pledged their lives, their fortunes, their everything, so that this nation could be a reality today. And that's not nearly as great a cause, as tremendous as it is, as the cause of Christ. And so we might find ourselves marginalized, mocked. We might find that there's certain opportunities that are denied us, whatever the case might be. And that's even true in some sectors, for example, of entertainment. People who have come out and, you know, stated that they, you know, hold certain conservative opinions or values, or that they're Christians, or denied certain jobs. This is just the reality of the world in which we live. And yet, this is the sacrifice we're called on as believers to make. And so again, we must contend for the faith, as Jude said, which was once for all passed on to the church. And so I want to talk a little bit about these foundational things. I want to talk about, really today, the death and burial of the resurrection. I'm just calling it, really, the purpose of the Passion. We call this the Passion Week. Why do we celebrate that? Why do we talk about that? What's the real gist of it? Why is it so important to us? So in Luke 23, we're going to look at, starting with verse 26, and we're going to read the whole story here, 26 through 47. And of course, there's four different gospel accounts. We could have looked at any one of them. But just because I looked at different ones, in fact, I read them all last night, I think, and I just thought, well, we'll just use Luke. So verse 26 says, Now as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon of Cyrenian, who was coming from the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. And a great multitude of the people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus turned to them and said, Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, Blessed are the barren wombs that never bore, and breasts which never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in a green wood, what will be done in the dry? There were also two other criminals led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they divided his garments and cast lots, and the people stood looking on. But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God. The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine, and saying, If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. And an inscription also was written over him in the letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, This is the king of the Jews. Then one of the criminals who were hanging blasphemed him, saying, If you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, Do you not even fear God, seeing that you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, Assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, Certainly this was a righteous man. Now, as I said, in the Passion Week, we focus on the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Today, I really want to primarily focus on the death of Christ. Next week, we'll come back and talk about the relevance of the resurrection, and we'll actually have communion and kind of just take a moment and time to celebrate that. But I want to talk a little bit about his death, because, of course, without the death, there's no resurrection. And I want to talk a little bit about the purpose of the Passion, or the purpose of the sufferings. When we talk about the Passion, we think of Passion in a different context, but the Passion Week represents or talks about, means, his suffering. Why did he suffer? Why did he have to go to the cross? I was just looking the other day, you know, again, always studying on apologetics, and somebody was asking a question on one of these apologetic radio shows. Why the cross? Why was it necessary? And you and I can take for granted that it was necessary. We understand maybe what was behind that, but we have to understand much of the world does not. In fact, there's actually a movement going on today, which is really kind of silly. But as I was thinking about it, I kind of understand the logic of it if you're the devil. But there's a movement today to even deny Jesus was a historical figure. Now, I will say this right up front, having studied much of this in the realm of apologetics, there is no credible scholarly argument that says Jesus did not exist. We have 9 sources both in and outside the Bible that validate the life and even the death of Jesus on the cross. Now, we also believe in the resurrection, and while there may not be as much quote-unquote historical evidence outside the Bible for that, there is certainly a lot to testify within the Scriptures why the disciples believed what they believed when they saw Him raised. And of course, we can see that for 2,000 years, Jesus has been transforming lives. So we have wonderful evidence for that as well. But I'm saying that even historically, there's really no question about the historicity, as we would say, of Jesus of Nazareth. In fact, not only do we have the Gospel accounts, but famous historians such as Tacitus, who is a Roman historian, talks about Jesus as a historical figure. Josephus, the famous Jewish historian, talks about Jesus. So there's really no question about did Jesus live? Did Jesus die? Did Jesus die on a cross? There's really no doubt about that. In fact, even the American Medical Association said that Jesus died on a cross and he was dead before he was even pierced with that soldier's spear. And we can see that just from evidence that the Scripture gives us. It gives us actually a very accurate medical account of his death. And so the real question then is, why did he die? But before we get to that point, I want to say this. Not only is Jesus' death on the cross one of the most verifiable historical events in ancient history, it's also one of the most verifiable prophetic events in the Scripture. And I want to take a moment to look at that because, frankly, it's fascinating. And if you deal with skeptics and you don't know a lot about apologetics, you can just take them where we're about to go, and it alone, I think, will be a tremendous witness to the incredible integrity of Scripture and the fulfillment of prophecy. So let's go to Psalm 22. And we're going to actually do something a little different. We're going to look at this whole psalm. I just pulled out bits and pieces as I was talking about it this morning, and like I said, I thought I was going to go maybe a little bit different direction tonight, but I kind of felt like the Lord wanted us to cover this again here, and I want to go, like I said, I'm already going into a little more detail than I did this morning because of time factors, but I want to just kind of read this psalm, and then I'll mention the points, and you'll recognize them as we go along, where they are the fulfillment of prophecy. Now, one of the things we have to appreciate about Psalm 22 is that David wrote this. Now, you got to realize, I think because I grew up in church, a lot of times, if we're not careful, even though we believe it's true, we can still read these biblical accounts kind of like a Mother Goose story. You know what I'm saying? Because we hear them when we're young. We hear them every Sunday. We hear them in Sunday school while we're playing with our building blocks. And so we kind of just grow up with these things. And if we're careful, we'll forget this is history. So what we're going to read now was written 900 to 1,000 years before the time of Jesus. Far before the Romans had come up with crucifixion as a form of capital punishment. So I think we have to bear that in mind as we read what we're about to read. And we'll see a number of aspects of the cross that were prophesied in this psalm, again, a millennia before it actually occurred. And if that doesn't blow someone's mind, I really don't know what will. So let's start with verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Does that sound familiar? Of course, we know those were the words that Jesus spoke from the cross. And David goes on and says, why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season I am not silent. Yet you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you, they trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm, I am no man, a reproach of men, and despised by the people. And you might remember Isaiah talks a little bit about this when he said he was a man that was rejected and despised. Well, it's talking about Jesus actually suffering our judgment on the cross. And of course, he received that ridicule. He received that criticism from his detractors at that time. He goes on to say in verse 7, all those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip, shaking the head, saying, notice this, but he trusted in the Lord, let him rescue him, let him deliver him, since he delights in him. And these are almost verbatim the words that the religious leaders and the soldiers and those surrounding the cross said to him. In fact, if you read other accounts, it's almost verbatim what they said right here in Psalm 22. And he goes on, but you, verse 9, but you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me to trust while I was on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like like a raging and roaring lion. Now notice this. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. Now this phrase, all my bones are out of joint, is again a depiction of what took place with Jesus on the cross. When they would crucify a victim or a criminal, they would stretch their arms out quite taut. And then, of course, they would pierce their hands. We'll get into that in a moment. But one of the very first things that happened when they put the cross upright is that obviously it would stretch their body and the full weight would pull against their arms, stretched out. And one of the very first events that took place toward the eventual death of the victim was that their arms would come out of the shoulder socket, sometimes extending that portion of their body at least 6 inches. I've heard as many as oftentimes the victims of crucifixion were stretched for 2.5 feet. Through the process of that execution, because sometimes it would last for days. In the time of Christ, because they were coming up on a holy day, they broke the legs of the criminals, but sometimes they would hang there on that tree for days before they would finally expire and die. And so this was obviously a painful process. So when it says, my bones are out of joint, and then he goes on to say, my heart is like wax, it is melted within me. And Jesus also experienced what's called pericardium infusion, which what happens is as the heart begins to beat faster through loss of blood and the stress and strain, the pericardial cavity around the heart and the lungs both fill up with water. And that's why when the soldier pierced him, both blood and water came forth. And so, again, this is actually an accurate medical diagnosis of what took place. It goes on in verse 15, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. That also occurred. You might remember he said, I thirst. He said, you have brought me to the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me, the congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Now, interestingly, that's obviously, he goes on to say, I count all my bones, they look and stare at me. Now, obviously, that's probably one of the most distinctive phrases in Psalm 22, they pierced my hands and my feet. Now, why in the world, think about it, crucifixion wasn't even invented yet. Why would David say that if that's not a prophetic portend of what's going to take place on the cross? And what was interesting, I was going through Lee Strobel's book last night, The Case for Christ, just to refresh myself on some of these issues medically. And of course, we know now that when they would pierce their hands, it was actually the wrist that would be pierced by. Of course, if they put it in the palm of the hands, there's nothing there but cartilage. It would slide out relatively quickly and you'd fall off the cross. But the wrist in the ancient world was considered a part of the hand. But when they would hammer that 7-inch stake into, or nail, into the wrist, it would crush the median artery, a nerve that goes through there, and it would cause such excruciating pain that they actually came up a word to describe it. There was not a word adequate for the pain one endured on the cross, so they actually created a word. In the Latin, it's excruciatus, from which we get the word excruciating, which literally means out of the cross. So it has its own word for pain. It is so horrible. And so, of course, they did indeed pierce his hands and his feet. Verse 18, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Now, what's amazing about that verse is both phrases are a prophetic depiction of what took place. Jesus had garments, and then he also had the tunic. The garments, one of the gospel accounts said, was split four ways among the soldiers. But when it came to the tunic, because it was woven and had no seam, they didn't want to split it. It was too valuable. So they, what? Cast lots for it. So indeed, his garments were both divided, and they cast lots for his garment. And then, of course, it goes on to say, but you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword. My precious life, from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and fear him. all you offspring of Israel. And then, of course, it goes on, and there's other things that are said, all of which are, of course, important. But I want to go to the very last verse of this, if you will. And it says, a posterity shall serve him, verse 30 and 31. A posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has done this. Now, you might notice even in the translations here, that word this is italicized. It wasn't in the original Hebrew. And if you read this in other translations, the way it actually ends is, it is finished. And so, once again, a prophetic portent of what Christ said on the cross before he yielded up his spirit. So again and again and again, we see almost a creepy accuracy, a prophetic fulfillment of what happened to Christ on the cross. And of course, as we said, there are other places in the scriptures that talk about prophetically the crucifixion. And I'm just going to read this one. You don't have to worry about turning to this one. But Isaiah 53, 4 and 5 says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken by God and afflicted. For he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes were healed. And of course, this really highlights the purpose. Whereas Psalm 22 talks really about the physical aspects of what took place, Isaiah is really talking about what the purpose of it all was. Now, another thing that's interesting, I'll just throw this out there. We won't investigate it. I don't really have time anyway. But if you look at Daniel's prophetic writings in about Daniel chapter 11, where it talks about the angel coming and giving Daniel a revelation of all that would take place regarding God's dealings with Israel, I've seen Chuck Misler demonstrate how if you use the Jewish 360-day calendar as opposed to our 365-day calendar, you can take the prophetic prediction of when Christ would come, and it's literally nailed down to the day of when he came into Jerusalem, which is this day, Palm Sunday, and announced himself as king. And so literally that prophecy was fulfilled to the very day, 400 some odd years before even Christ came. So just tremendous prophetic accuracy. We've already said before that Jesus fulfilled some 300 prophecies in his initial advent, you know, concerning himself. And like we said, the likelihood of just 8 of those being fulfilled is like 1 in 10 to the, I think it's 26 or something like that. An astronomical number that could never be falsified. And so, tremendous evidence for the reality of the crucifixion, the resurrection, the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But let's talk a little bit now about the purpose of the crucifixion. Why did he die? What was the purpose of the passion? So let's go to 2 Corinthians 5. And we'll look at 14 through 21. Now we know why. We could say in a word, well, he died for our sins. Well, yeah. But it's a little more detailed than that. We don't want to just say, well, he died for our sins. What does that mean? There are a lot of people, friends, you and I know, that believe Jesus died for them, but they're not really walking in any kind of victory. Nor are they really walking in any level of intimacy with God. And yet these are the effects of, and some of the effects of, the fact that Jesus died. That's what was produced on our behalf. So we want to take a look at this, and we're just going to use 2 Corinthians 5:14 through 21 to do it. And there are a lot of other verses we could look at and read, but for time's sake, we'll just try to keep it to a handful. 2 Corinthians 5:14 through 21. Paul says, for the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. Now, I passed over this morning, but stop and think about that statement. If one died for all, then all died. You and I deserve to die for our sin, right? The wage of sin is death. Well, we did, every one of us, in the person of Jesus. Because when Jesus died as our substitute, legally speaking, we all died. So we judge, as Paul says, that if one died for all, then all died. Legally speaking, every human being, legally speaking, every human being has died for their sins in the person of Christ. Now, it doesn't become a reality for them until they accept that. But legally speaking, the price has been paid. He goes on to say, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Now, what does that mean? We don't know anyone any longer after the flesh. Because of what he goes on to say in the next verse, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a what? He's a new person. You can't look at people, and this is where we oftentimes fail. We look at people before the cross, and then when they get saved, we try to cast them in that same light. And that's the very thing Paul's saying. You can't do that. You cannot look at someone this side of the cross as being the same person that they were after the cross. Why? Because if the gospel is true, then if any man be in Christ, he is a what? He's a new creation. All that old stuff has passed away. Behold, all things become new. Now, does that mean all their behavior changes overnight? No, it does not. And rather than criticize people for that failure to transform overnight, we need to help them. We need to disciple them. And the way that takes place is not through just being born again, but I think we talked about last week, through that renewing of the mind. Or maybe Wednesday night we talked about that transformation that takes place through the renewing of the mind. So we shouldn't be shocked, right, when people still behave the same way, but at the same time we should regard them no longer like that. In other words, we need to see them through the same eye of faith. We need to see them through the lens of potential like God does. After all, that's how He saw you and me, right? So He said, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Verse 18, now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, here it is, if you want to know what we're supposed to preach, here it is right here. That God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing, that's an accounting term, not imputing. If you have debt, it's imputed to you, right? But if someone takes your debt away and pays it, it's no longer imputed to you. So He's no longer imputing to them their sins, their trespasses to them, and He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as if God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God, for He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. So the three effects of the cross I want to touch on, and we'll be brief, we won't take long, we'll just see what else God might want to do, is number one, Christ died to become a sacrifice for sin. We see that in verse 21. He who knew no sin was made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Now what does it mean Jesus was made to be sin? It doesn't mean that He did sin. It didn't mean that there was anything corrupt in Him. But what it literally means, and we've got to realize this is all legalities here. What it means is that Jesus became, on our behalf, the object of God's wrath because of sin. He became, as it were, our Passover lamb. He became our sacrifice. So all the weight of God's wrath, in fact, it's interesting, Isaiah 53:10, it says that it pleased Jehovah to crush Him. That's an amazing statement. Why in the world would it please God to crush Christ? Because if He hadn't crushed Him, He'd be crushing us, right? So what He's saying is that He rejoices in the mercy of God that's extended to us because of the justice that was expended on Christ at Calvary. So thank God for that. Amen? He goes on to say, and you know, really, let me just say this. I'll be brief. I'm trying to, you know, fast forward through some of these things, but the Old Testament types are beautiful pictures of this. Of course, the Bible said in 1 Corinthians 5:7 that Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. So we know Jesus is a fulfillment of that type, of that image of the Passover lamb. And we can relate to that because Jesus is white, He's pure, and so we don't have any problem with a nice little white, innocent-looking, fluffy lamb being a type of Jesus. But He also said in John 3:14 that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And that idea of being lifted up is a reference to the crucifixion. We think of being lifted up as, oh, let's lift Him up, everyone. But that's not what it's talking about. In John 12, when Jesus talks about being lifted up, it goes on to say that it may, that He might indicate what death He would die. So it's talking about being lifted up on the cross. And so Jesus said, even as that serpent, of course we understand that the reason why He's a fulfillment of that type is because He became sin for us, hence a serpent. He was judged, hence bronze, because bronze was the metal of judgment. That's where the brazen altar was, where the sacrifices were made, where the judgment of God fell on the animal instead of us, right? So He became the fulfillment of all those of types and shadows. And of course we know the story in Numbers 21, when the people began to murmur against God and against Moses, the fiery serpents came into the camp, and so they said, Lord, you know, or Moses, pray for us that the serpents be taken away. And that's so typical of us. What we want is for God to take away the consequence of our sin. And you know what? God doesn't do that. What God does instead is He provides an atonement for our sin. In other words, if we sin, God removes the judgment, but there's still consequence, right? And so because of their consequence, or because of their sin, because of what they did wrong, a consequence came. And God did not necessarily remove the consequence, but He provided an atonement for the judgment. so that when they were bitten, they could look to that type of Christ and they would be healed, in a sense also pardoned, right? And so likewise, when we look a steadfast look at Christ, we likewise are pardoned and, thank God, healed, if you will, of the incurable nature of sin, as well as providing for physical healing for us as well. So number one, Jesus became the object of God's wrath and became an atonement for our sin. And secondly, Christ's sacrifice provided full pardon, meaning that Jesus' death satisfied divine justice. There's a great word in 1 John 2:2. It's one of those big King James words where the Bible said that Jesus was the propitiation for our sins. So like I said, if you want to impress your friends, just say we studied propitiation tonight at church, and they won't know what you're talking about maybe, but it just simply is a big word that simply means Jesus' death satisfied the claims of divine justice. I think sometimes people have a kind of a weird idea why Jesus had to die. It's like God wasn't having to pay off the devil, right? The devil had nothing to do with this. It was God's judgment and justice that had to be satisfied. Once we fell in the garden, God could not be just unless man was judged. So he was on the cross. And that sacrifice that Jesus made wholly satisfied the wrath of God. And that's why even if we sin today, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us, because God's wrath was satisfied on the cross. Now, we can take improper advantage of that, but the fact of the matter is, the work has been done in Christ. And that's why any time we roll around in guilt or condemnation and fail to get back up, dust ourselves off and move on with God, we're really doing an injustice. In other words, people that roll around in guilt and condemnation, they're trying to pay more of a price. It's kind of like saying the death of Jesus wasn't quite enough. I got to pay a little more. Maybe pay a little interest on this thing because my sin was really bad. No, friend, there is no sin so bad that the blood of Jesus at the cross did not provide forgiveness for that. Now, people may not like that. They might say, well, yeah, but they were really, really bad. But if we're going to grade sin on a curve, right, then we're going to have to go back, then what does my sin justly merit? And as I shared this morning, I got saved at like, you know, 5, 6 years old. I don't know how old I was, 6, 7, second grade. So it wasn't like I'd been out there living a life of sin and degradation, right? I hadn't been out there hitting the blackjack tables. I hadn't been, as far as I know, involved in any corporate corruption. I hadn't killed anybody, I don't think. And yet that sin that I was aware of in my heart at that young, tender age, when I came to the awareness of that age of accountability, the awareness of my need for salvation, I was just as much consigned to judgment as Osama bin Laden, as Adolf Hitler. Now, we might not like that, but legally, it's a fact. The wages of sin, any sin, is death. And if we want to go on the basis of merit, we're all looking at a very bleak picture. But mercy is provided because judgment was satisfied wholly and completely on the cross. And that's a tremendous thing to be able to say. And then lastly, because of that, through the cross, God made a way back to Christ. Hebrews 10:19 through 22, I want to read this one. Hebrews 10:19 through 22, it says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We sing that song oftentimes at the cross, you know, that Hillsong does, and there's that bridge portion of the song where you tore the veil, you made a way. And I remember when I first remember that song, I first heard that song, like, gosh, that's almost 20 years ago. That song's been around a long time, 15, 20 years ago. And I remember at first I didn't make the immediate connection. You know, it just sounded good. We sang it, you know, and then one day I'm reading Hebrews 10 in the New Living. By the way, if you read Hebrews, read it in the New Living. It's like Hebrews for dummies. It's great. And I say that for myself. I remember, you know, Hebrews is a tough book. You know, just trying to sludge through the book of Hebrews is pretty rough. But I remember one time I was at a church, a Foursquare church in Vermont, and they were doing communion. And they didn't just like serve the bread and juice. They had like a little pageant they did with different people reading portions out of Hebrews. And they were all using the New Living Translation. That's when it was brand new. And it was so cool because I understand everything they were saying. I mean, I understood the meaning of the verses in the context of the way they did. It was beautiful. And I realized I need me a New Living Translation. And back then it was before we had, you know, tablets and all that. So I ran out and bought one. And I talked to the pastor about it. I said, isn't it wonderful? I said, it is. But nevertheless, it's a great way of reading Hebrews because it brings it down to earth so clearly. But of course, we know what took place on the days when Jesus actually died. And the Bible says that God, we say God, the veil was rent from the top to the bottom. Obviously, God did it, right? But it was also important because God was the one that was providing atonement. He was the one who made a way. He's the one who ripped the separation between us and Him. And of course, there's no report that really the Shekinah glory was ever in that last temple, the temple of Herod. But nevertheless, it was still emblematic of the fact that the way between us and God has now been bridged. There is no separation through Christ. That separation has been bridged. That gap has been healed. And so we have a way to God. And now the Bible said we come with boldness into the presence of God. I was reading this morning, you know, and let me just read it to you. Matthew 27:50-52, because it's such a cool passage. Then Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded up His spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after His resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Now I'm going to kind of just a teaser of the resurrection we'll talk about next week. Why is the resurrection so essential? Because, among other things, Jesus dying for us, the evidence that the price was fully paid is when death released Him, right? Since He died on our behalf, death had a claim on Him until the price was fully paid. So when the price was fully paid, death had no more claim. He could come up out of that grave. But interestingly, He didn't come out of that grave alone. In fact, the Bible said many bodies of the saints which were dead arose and were seen of many in Jerusalem, in the holy city. Now, listen, if that ain't front page news, I don't know what is. I like to think John the Baptist went to visit Herod and the dancing girl. I don't know if that's true. We don't have any biblical evidence of it, but I just like that. So that would be my Hollywood version of that event, kind of like, you know, hello, you know, I guess who's coming to dinner kind of thing. Or your Uncle Hezekiah, who was buried 2 years ago, shows up for breakfast. But that was real, folks. And the Bible said Jesus hung around, right, for 40 days after His resurrection. And then when that cloud received Him out of sight, that cloud was that group of people that were raised with Him, right? And oftentimes a large number of people is likened into a cloud. So He led captivity captive and took them to glory. And now they're there in their glorified bodies. So that was a foretaste, right? A preview of resurrection. They didn't drop their bodies back off. They took them with them. So there's at least a handful of folk up in heaven, many, right, says, that have their glorified bodies like Christ. That's a foretaste of the resurrection. I just love that part. We don't talk about that enough. But that's cool. They're walking around with a resurrected, glorified body like Jesus. And remember, He appeared and disappeared. I wonder if they did that. Boo! That would just be cool. I'm sorry, but that would just be so cool. Talk about superheroes, right? Superpowers. But nevertheless, this took place. This actually happened. That is a mind blower to me. And again, we don't talk about that kind of stuff enough. But the cool thing was, God was the one who rent the veil. But the veil wasn't really the fabric. The veil was His body. That was the real veil, right? Because once that body was broken for us, it essentially became the veil that was torn to separate, to open the separation and heal the separation, bridge the gap between us and God. Amen. So lastly, what does it all this mean? I like to say it like this. It means we're debtors. We're not debtors in the sense that we're trying to pay something back for what Jesus did for us. We could never pay it back. But Paul said it this way in Romans 1:14-16. He said, I'm a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as in me is, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. What does Paul mean, I'm a debtor? Not a debtor in the sense we're all debtors and we owe God what we could never pay. But He's not looking for us to reimburse Him, right? The debtor is not a debtor in that sense, but it's a debtor like this. What if you were the only doctor who discovered a cure to cancer? That would make you a debtor, wouldn't it? In one sense, you would have a moral obligation to give that away to those who have that. In fact, if you didn't, I mean, they'd be after you, right? Or if you were the only one in a desert of people dying of thirst who knew where the oasis was, that would morally make you a debtor, right? Well, likewise, we have the cure to the ultimate cancer, if you will. There is no cancer like the cancer of sin. And the problem is it affects every human being that's born into this world. And yet we have the answer. So what does that mean? It means we owe those who have not yet heard the good news the opportunity to hear it. And that's what we've been commissioned to do, is share the good news of Jesus Christ with everyone. Amen? Jesus cured the sin problem. Aren't you glad that He did? And you know, it's old hat to us. And I think the danger of things being overly familiar is they lose their wonder. And I think that's what God's been, I think, doing for me. I was reading through one of the gospel accounts. Maybe it was last night. But I just began to weep. I don't even remember what part of it I was reading, but I was just reading the last night of Jesus or so. And just reading about what He did and how the disciples forsook Him and how He went that lonely road for us by Himself. Even to the point where God, because of Him becoming a sacrifice for sin, seemed to turn. And Jesus cried and said, "Why have you forsaken me?" Well, God can't look on sin. And so for that moment, we don't understand how did Jesus never ceased to be God in all of this, even during that moment. But yet at the same time, there was a sense of separation, a sense of alienation, a sense of lostness, if you will. Didn't change who Jesus was. I'm just saying He experienced that on our behalf. I can't comprehend it. I don't even know that we should try. But I do think that it's when we sing that song, "We'll never know, you know, I'll never know just how much it cost to see my sin upon that cross." In one sense, we know exactly what it cost because we can read about it. But in one sense, the depth of it, we can't know experientially what only Jesus ultimately knows. So all we can do is appreciate it the best we can. And so when it comes to these things, I mean, these are the most holy things we can talk about in all of the Word of God, that He bore such a horrible price. And not just, you know, it's interesting because Jack Hayford was the first one who mentioned this, that where I got it. Because, you know, the Bible talks about how darkness came over the land from about noon to 3. And as Jack made a comment about, I had never really thought about it before. I just, you know, you think dark, well, it got cloudy, right? He said, it didn't say anything about it getting cloudy. It got dark. And he said it was almost as though this, like a geophysical event, that the earth itself was like groaning under the weight of all the collective sin of humanity being deposited on one individual in one moment of time, and the judgment falling upon. It was almost like the earth buckled under the weight of that moment. And then, of course, after that, the dawn. And He's raised. Amen. Victorious. And the devil goes, "Oops." And he fell right into it. And it was the master stroke of God. Amen. Better than any mystery movie with a surprise ending you'll ever see. God got him. Amen. And now we are the harvest of that sacrifice, of that seed that was planted. How tremendous. Amen. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. Very simple and yet unfathomably profound. I mean, you never get to the bottom of it, right? How good is God? Amen. Let's pray.
We hope today's broadcast has been a blessing to you. Again, to find out more about the ministries of West Kern Christian Center and to access our online resources, you can visit us at www.wkcconnect.org. You can also access additional resources at Dr. Randy's personal ministry site at randylanebunch.org. You can email us with your comments, questions, and prayer requests at info@wkcconnect.org. We would love to hear from you.